Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah once more to chapter 52, and we're going to be looking at those verses that we read earlier from verses 1 to 12. I concluded there because from verse 13 onwards, it introduces us to the fourth of the servant songs, which continues into chapter 53, which is, of course, a well-known chapter indeed in our Bibles. So we will leave verses 13 to 15 until next week, when, God willing, we'll focus on the suffering servant in those verses and also in chapter 53. So chapter 52, verses 1 to 12. You notice this chapter commences with the words, "Awake, awake." We've heard this cry before in the previous chapter, in chapter 51, addressed to God's people. It's there at verse 17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." And we noted that the call to awake follows the call of God's people to listen, or hearken, if you've got the authorized version, to God's word. "Listen to me," says the Lord, at verse 1 of chapter 51. And also at verse 4 and at verse 7, "Listen to me." Verse 4, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation." And we do well to listen, to give ear, to pay attention to what God is saying. But we must never let things remain at just listening. We must always act upon God's word. Hence the call from the Lord to his people to awake, to rise up, to believe his word and to act upon it. As I've said before, hearing God's word, hearing sound preaching, congratulating ourselves that we know what we hear or that we're reformed in doctrine is not enough. It's not enough if we do not live in the light of what we hear. It reminds me of a story, I think it's a true story, of a man who arrived at the church service rather late to find that the meeting had come to an end and everybody was coming out. And he said to the minister, to the pastor, he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry," he said, "I've missed the service." And the minister very quickly gave a rejoinder, "You missed the meeting," he said, "the service is just beginning." And there's a lot of truth in that. It's not just hearing the word, it's living it out week by week. And really the true worth of any sermon is the difference it makes to our lives in the days and weeks and even years that follow. Well, here in chapter 52, the call goes out, "Awake, awake." God's people in captivity in Babylon were to awake. They were to arouse themselves, as it were. Their deliverance was near. The long years of exile were soon to come to an end. And in verses 1 to 6 here, they're told why. And then in verses 7 to 12, having explained why they should arouse themselves, that their deliverance was near, Isaiah looks forward to the day of its fulfillment. And in those verses, he pictures the herald going forth. The promise has been fulfilled. God's people are redeemed, they're delivered. And the messenger, the herald, is seen running with the good news to the captives in Babylon, that the Lord has forgiven them. You may remember we saw in chapter 49 and verse 14 that the Lord's people didn't believe that God was going to act on their behalf. It said there, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me." But it was not so. "Your God reigns," is going to be the message of the herald, "and he's brought salvation to you." Now we'll look more closely at those wonderful verses a little later. For the moment, let's consider verses 1 to 6. And you see, the chapter commences with these words, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." You see, the captives in Babylon, as I mentioned just now, felt forsaken, felt abandoned. They were a downtrodden people. They felt weak and they felt helpless. They were surrounded by the might and splendor of Babylon, this magnificent city. Babylon's chief deities, Marduk and others, were housed in a vast temple complex overlooking the city. But where was Israel's God? Nebuchadnezzar's palace was a prominent feature of Babylon, and in every sense of the word, it was a palace. Its Sumerian name literally meant the house of the marvel of mankind. It was an amazing palace. And of course, there were many other great architectural features which surrounded the captives there in Babylon. The hanging gardens of Babylon are well known even to this very day. But at the same time, while they were surrounded by this opulence, the symbols of wealth and power, their city, the city of Jerusalem, lay in ruins. It was a pile of rubble, just a mere shadow of its former glory. And what was true of the city, Zion, was true of many of the inhabitants of Zion at that time, those in captivity. They also were cast down. They also were just a shadow of what they had once been. For these many long years, they'd been enslaved. In these opening verses, you can see they were mocked. They'd been sold. They were downtrodden. They'd been in that position for so long that now they felt worthless. They were like people, as we've seen in the previous chapter, in a drunken stupor. And they needed, therefore, more than instruction. They needed awakening. Their salvation was near, but to a great extent, they lost sight of the God who they served, the sovereign Lord, the Lord their God, God who divided the sea, God who was the Lord of hosts, the great Creator who laid the foundations of the earth, as we're told in chapter 51. They served the Lord, who was the faithful, the Holy One of Israel, as they've been told in chapter 49 and verse 7. Yet they were lying, languishing, as if there were no hope, as if their God was faithless, as if he was impotent to help them. A spiritual lethargy had overtaken them, while the living God was their portion. Hence the call to awake. To awake. Put on your strength, says the Lord. Their strength, of course, was their God. Put on your strength. He was their shield and exceeding great reward. He was their high tower. He was their strength. But they were not only to awake, they were to be clothed, to get dressed. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. You see, for many, many long years, God's people had to listen to the taunts of their enemies. They were looked upon with disdain. It had gone on for so long that they now themselves felt themselves to be worthless. They've been brought very low indeed. But here the Lord calls them to remember their true worth, their true value. They may be thought as being of little value by their captors, and by now, as I mentioned, they were of little worth in their own eyes, but they were greatly valued by their God. Awake, awake, put on your beautiful garments, is God's call to them. They were the Lord's people. They were his beautiful bride. They are his holy people. And their worth was beyond price in God's eyes. They are emphatically God's people. My people, says verse 4. And their great need was to see themselves as God saw them. They were neither forgotten, nor were they forsaken, and they were certainly not abandoned. Remember what we read in chapter 49, verse 15. I will not forget you, says the Lord. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. It was true. They'd been greatly chastised. They'd been through this furnace of affliction there in Babylon because of their idolatrous ways. But they were not forsaken. Deliverance was at hand. Awake, awake. Put on your beautiful garments. As the Lord's people, they were to be clothed with the garments of righteousness. You find in the Old Testament that Aaron, the high priest, he was to be clothed with holy garments for glory and for beauty, we're told in Exodus 28 and verse 2. And here the Lord's people who were called of God in Exodus 19:6 to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, they were to put on their beautiful garments to remember whose they were and who they served. The worship of idols, false gods, would be no more. We read at verse 1, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. But what a tremendous change, what a great change was coming. Verse 2, shake yourselves from the dust. Arise, says the Lord. And the picture there is that as God's people, they were no longer to lie prostrate, as it were, in the dust. They were to rise up and they were to sit down. And instead of shame and sorrow, there would be dignity and there would be honor as they sat in regal splendor as God's people. Now, of course, it all seemed unlikely. More than that, from the human standpoint, all this seemed impossible. But our God is the God of the impossible, isn't he? Who would have thought that to 12 ordinary sinful men, many of them humble fishermen, men facing the might of Imperial Rome, that one day the Lord Jesus would say to them, this is Matthew 19:28, assuredly, I say to you, imagine, humble fishermen, people like you and I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who would have ever thought such a thing could come to pass? And who of us would ever have thought, as Jesus went on to say in verse 29 of Matthew 19, that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. It seems impossible, but it's not impossible. Those who know Christ as Lord and Savior, those whom the Lord calls my people, they may hold their heads up high. They are people who are clothed in a righteousness not their own. They're the bride of Christ and all things are theirs in him. All things. They have an inheritance, as Peter tells us, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for them. And we need to remember that Peter there in his epistle is addressing pilgrims. He's addressing refugees. He's addressing people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, hounded by men, hated by men, but loved of God, his bride, his church, his people, a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, as he goes on to say to them. You know, brothers and sisters, is it not the case that we, in our day and generation, we need to hear this call as well to awake, as much as God's people of old did. Because we can degenerate into a state of slumber, of a spiritual stupor, as it were. We can become content with a mere form of religion. We can be intimidated by the world, increasingly informed to its values, conformed to its values. We know historically, with regard to God's people in captivity in Babylon, we know that when the time came when Cyrus gave the decree that the Jews could return to their homes to Jerusalem, many of them chose to remain in Babylon, in captivity. How could that be? Well, it could be because they'd lost the vision. And sadly, so may we. We can be believers, but not really truly pressing toward the goal anymore. No longer like the Apostle Paul, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We can become satisfied with our lot, and instead of serving God in the field of this world, instead of laboring in the vineyard of the kingdom of heaven, we can settle down. And many things can contribute to that sort of moribund state of affairs, a slothfulness in seeking God in his word. That always leads to prayerlessness. There might be secret sins in our lives which drain our lifeblood from us and cause the Holy Spirit to depart from us. False teaching may hinder us. The idols of this world can draw us aside. But whatever the reason, we need awakening. This is a deadly slumber, and it calls for repentance. It calls for renewing grace, and it calls for a renewed vision. It calls for us to be clothed again in the garments of righteousness and to serve the Lord with gladness. We must not be silenced. We must not be cowed by this world or conformed to this world. We need to awake, because as for God's people of old, the day of our redemption draws near as well. In verses 3-6, the Lord explains to his people that they were sold for nothing. He says, "You have sold yourselves for nothing. There'd been no price paid for them when they went into exile, but they were still the Lord's possession. They were still his people. And he would redeem them without money." Then in verses 4-5, as so often in this book of Isaiah, you notice they're given a history lesson. They're reminded of what the Lord their God had done for them in the past, how he had brought them out of Egypt. And he would do the same for them again. Notice what he says at verse 5. "Now therefore, what have I here?" says the Lord. Well, what the Lord God had as he viewed his people in captivity was a similar situation to where his people had been before in Egypt. Cruelly oppressed. Verse 5, those who rule over them make them well, says God. And you recall in Egypt, in Exodus 2 and verse 23, how the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, they wailed, if you like. Here in Babylon, the Lord says, my name is blasphemed every day. What did the Babylonians care for Israel's God? His name was blasphemed on every hand, in every way. What did the Egyptians care for Israel's God? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You remember, Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron when they went before Pharaoh and asked that they might be released to go and worship the Lord their God and to sacrifice to Yahweh. But Pharaoh, the Egyptians, discovered who Israel's God was. Remember, there were the 10 plagues that followed and the subsequent drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea as they pursued God's people. And so were the Israelites at that time reminded, reawakened, if you like, to the glory of their God. Remember in Exodus 15, they sang the song of Moses after their deliverance. The Lord is my strength, you see. Put on your strength. The Lord is my strength, they said, and song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, for I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. But notice here in Isaiah, verse 6, the Lord says to his people, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know it in that day, that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. They would know it in that day. The Babylonians taunted God's people in captivity. Where is your God, they said. Why doesn't he deliver you? But God's redemption was near. And his people will yet praise him for who he is, the sovereign Lord. Then in verses 7 to 12, we're given this wonderful picture of God's messenger, his herald. And this man is running. He's bearing glad tidings. He's coming across the mountains, we're told here. What mountains are these? Well, surely these are the mountains which we're told in Psalm 125 and verse 2. Surround Jerusalem. The messenger, as he runs towards Zion, towards Jerusalem, is initially just a speck in the distance on the Judean hills. But he's watched with growing excitement, anticipation by the watchmen on Zion's walls, until he finally arrives with his glorious message. The message is this: your God reigns. Your God reigns. Zion, Jerusalem would be restored. And what praises erupted on that day? Who proclaims peace? That's the message that's brought. The hostilities are over. They're free. And at verse 9, we read these words, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. But you'll note in these verses, the effect of this redemption will be made known far beyond Jerusalem, beyond Zion, verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And again, we see, as we've noted before in Isaiah, that the redemption that is spoken of in these verses goes beyond that of the deliverance of Israel from captivity in Babylon. We hear here of the spread of the gospel to all nations, to Gentiles as well as Jews. And of course, that's why I read from that chapter in Romans chapter 10. He says there that this is a fulfillment. He sees the preaching of the gospel as the fulfillment of Isaiah's words at verse 15. And he applies it to gospel preachers. How beautiful, he says, are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. What a glorious message. It was first brought to Zion, to Jerusalem, to God's people, to that city that lay in ruins. It was brought to a people to whom all hope was lost, as I've said. It was brought to those in captivity, and it was therefore brought to those who needed to hear it the most. It was carried across the mountains by the feet of a messenger who was constrained by the wonder and the glory of the message that he was to bring. Peace at last, deliverance, freedom, redemption, brought by God to those, I repeat, who needed to hear the message the most. And that's a challenge to us today, isn't it? Not just those called to preach, but all of God's people. This gospel of God's grace, God's mercy, this gospel, which is without money and without price, is desperately needed. And it's desperately needed most of all by this sinful world in which we find ourselves. It's not meant to be kept within the four walls of a church building. We must not keep it to ourselves. This world that is ravaged by sin, held fast by Satan, need to hear. What is it that people need to hear in these days? They need to hear that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The sovereign Lord of the universe is on the throne. That's good news, because that God, and God alone could do it, has brought peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Remember in the early church in the book of Acts, that Peter brought to that Gentile household of Cornelius, that word in Acts 10:36. The word, he says, which God brought to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And he brought that message to Cornelius and his household. And shortly after that, you'll remember in verse 44 of Acts 10, the Holy Spirit was poured out on that Gentile household. It's the word that people everywhere need to hear today. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. I'm reformed in my doctrine. I believe God has an elect people, but they must be sought. They must hear. And God says, how beautiful are the feet of those who are about their master's business. In this greatest of all works, people constrained by the love of Christ to carry this good news, this gospel everywhere, to family, to friends, to neighbors, to workmates, to other lands. How beautiful It's beautiful to those who receive the good news, who in faith receive Christ. It's the greatest news of the world. And it's beautiful in God's sight, as he sees his people not weary in well-doing. Charles Wesley said, didn't he, of Christ, preach him to all. Preach him to all. And cry in death, behold, behold, the Lamb. Have we been sleeping? Have we grown indifferent to the lost people around us? Awake, awake, says the Lord. Put on your beautiful garments. You're God's people. You've a glorious message to proclaim. But note here, we shall never do so while we're compromised by this world and by sin. Because we must not only awake, awake, we must also depart, depart. Verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. The Lord's people here in Isaiah were to leave Babylon. They were to leave behind all that defiled. And they would, as we learn in the book of Ezra, literally be allowed by Cyrus to carry back to Jerusalem, to the temple, all the articles of the house of the Lord. Read Ezra chapter 1 and verses 7 to 11 later. And they did that. The Lord's people today must also, as Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, come out from among them and be separate. They were to live pure and holy lives. They were to free themselves from the defiling influence of this world's idols. And then God says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, says Paul. We're to live in the Spirit. You remember how Paul says to the Ephesians, says that the Ephesians, we don't have holy vessels of the temple to carry with us as we head towards heavenly Jerusalem, towards glory. But our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they're to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as Paul tells the Galatians. And as we serve the Lord, mortifying the flesh, putting to death daily the lust of the flesh, being filled with the Spirit, as we do that, we shall know, as Israel of old knew, verse 12, as they came out of bondage in Egypt, the Lord going before them, and the God of Israel as their rear guard. We will know his presence with us. May we be encouraged by his word. If we've been asleep, if we've been on what Bunyan called that enchanted ground, then may the Lord wake us up. And may we, as the Lord's people, not be sleeping. And may his word arouse us to even greater zeal and to even greater love. Let's put off the old man. Let's put on the new. Let's be clothed daily in that righteousness which is not our own. And let us go forward to do exploits in our Saviour's name. That's the great need. The world is waiting. They're in captivity. They're in captivity to sin and to Satan. How shall they hear without a preacher? May we all be ambassadors for Christ. That's what we're called to be. May we live up to our calling. And may we seek to make his salvation known. We could make that a daily prayer, couldn't we? Lord, give me someone today to speak to about Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's old yet ever new. We thank you, Lord, it's always contemporary, for it's the word of the living God. And we do pray, Lord, that we would not be growing cold, lukewarm in your service. We pray, Lord, that you'd stir us up. And we ask, Father God, that even in these difficult times, and particularly, Lord, in these trying days in which we live, we might be able again and again, Lord, to prove your faithfulness to us individually. And as you're faithful to us, Lord, we in turn might be bearers of these good tidings, these wonderful news to others. So, Lord, do hear us and be with us, Lord, as we sing this final hymn. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.